Thank you so much. As you're being seated, why don't you take your copy of the scripture and open it, if you would, to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts is in the New Testament. You'll find it after the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll find it before the Pauline epistles of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, about two-thirds of the way through your copy of the scripture. We will pick up this morning in the latter half of Acts chapter 9, and we will be looking at chapter 9, verse 32, through chapter 10, verse 48. Now, don't panic as you hear that. We're not going to read every one of those verses and expound on every one of those verses, but that text in its entirety serves as our background and focal point for the things we're going to be discussing this morning. We have been talking about the early church and specifically how the early church handled change. And we have seen change of one kind or another come into the life of the early church. We have found changes in personnel. We have found changes in the cultural context around them. We have found changes in regard to the way they respond to adversity and to the individuals that have caused them adversity. And it's with that we pick up this morning, continuing to look at the life of Saul, who has now become Paul, and his early ministry, We're not looking at Saul or Paul. We are looking on the tail end of that story and focusing this morning on Peter, who was there investigating some of the work of Saul and things. So, Acts chapter 9, verse 32 is where we'll begin. We're going to actually read in chapters 10, verses 34 through 48. So if you want to put a finger in one and turn your Bibles to the other, that's kind of the way our reading will go. I think for most of us, we're alike in the sense that most of the things that we believe, we have believed and embraced since childhood. And so sometimes it can be challenging for us, it can be difficult for us to be confronted by something that compels us to change our belief or to react differently. I remember in my life several years ago, I was a relatively young believer. I had quoted something that I had heard since childhood, something that I had been told as a child. My family was not a believing family, but there was enough sort of awareness of the Bible and sentiment about the Bible around the house that from time to time it would come up. And so I'll never forget referencing something that I had always heard, something that I always thought had meant something, and my pastor looking at me and saying, "That's not what that means at all." And I was like, "Ouch." And what was even more particularly painful was I was conversing with him about it because I had brought it up in a conversation at school. And so it just kind of was an additional wound as I had to come to grips with something that I'd always been told and something that I'd always thought was right was not. And from time to time, we know what that's like. Sometimes we are forced to come to the realization that perhaps our understanding was incorrect or incomplete in some way or another. And then when we have those moments, we realize that it is in those times that God often grows us and changes us. And as he does, he changes our understanding, and that often helps us reach people more effectively. Begin reading with me in verse 34 of Acts chapter 10. There it says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins throughout his name. Yes, while Peter was saying all of these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this word this morning. We are privileged to be able to gather to read it and to study it together, and we ask you to guide our efforts. We pray for clarity as we communicate. We pray for clarity as we hear. We pray for clarity as we seek to apply the things that we're about to discuss to our lives, to live out in a way that honors you and brings glory to the name of Jesus. May you be present with us as we open this word and we discuss it together. Grow us in grace and in knowledge, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are four things that I want us to discuss this morning. And the first of the four things is really foundational to the other three, at least in this text. In the verses that lead up to verse 34, in other words, from verse 32 of chapter 9 to verse 35 of chapter 10, we find that Peter is traveling, proclaiming the gospel. He's in some different places. And as he ministers in these places and he spends time with God in these places, we understand that God challenges Peter and changes Peter's understanding of something that enables him to do and to proclaim what we have read in verses 34 and following. So the first thing that I want us to understand this morning is that God expands our horizons. God expands our horizons. As Peter had traveled, he finds himself in verses 32 and following coming to a couple of different places, a place called Lydda and a place called Joppa. In these places, he heals the sick, he proclaims the gospel, he sees people converted, and on one occasion, he even raises someone from the dead. And as he is in Joppa, he makes his home, or he makes his dwelling with a man by the name of Simon. And the text describes Simon as a tanner. And this may seem as an insignificant detail for us at this point, but in a few moments we're going to see why that is such a big deal. Because it is staying the night in the home of a man named Simon that Peter takes a step towards the broader understanding that God is about to bring him into. He's going to find himself challenged and expanded when it comes to his understanding of ceremonial law. As chapter 10 begins, we're introduced to a man by the name of Cornelius. And the text tells us that he is a Roman centurion, that he's a man who fears God. And again, we will visit him in just a few moments. But he has a dream pointing him towards Peter. And Peter, likewise the next day, has a vision pointing him towards Cornelius. It is in the dream that Peter has that God communicates to Peter that things are not always the way that Peter has thought they are. So let's look at a couple of verses in these paragraphs that will sort of lead us into our discussion of verses 34 and following. So let us begin by looking at verse 43 of chapter 9. Peter is in Joppa. And in Joppa, the text tells us, he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon the tanner. Now again, that doesn't seem like anything significant to us. We read that and we say, well, whoop-de-doo, Peter stays with a guy named Simon. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is this. Simon was a tanner. A tanner is an individual that deals with dead things. And in Jewish law, if you encountered the dead, you were ceremonially unclean. If you entered the house of someone that encountered the dead, you were ceremonially unclean. So for Peter to interact with Simon this way, it is God bringing Peter to the place where he begins to realize that God is changing some things in Peter's understanding of the ceremonial law of the people of Israel. The rabbinical law said that if a woman found herself betrothed to a man and she discovered that he was a tanner, she had the right to call off the engagement and cancel the wedding. Tanners were forced to live 50 cubits outside of town because, again, they and their work were ceremonially unclean. But nonetheless, here's Peter in verse 43, staying in his home, oblivious to what is about to happen in his life. As chapter 10 begins, we're introduced to another man. We're introduced to a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius is described to us as a Roman centurion. That means that he is a Gentile. He is not a Jew. But he is stationed there in Caesarea, a predominantly Gentile town, and he is described as a devout man who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the poor, and who prayed continually to God, verse 1 says. So we find that Cornelius is a pretty upright individual. As a matter of fact, that's the way that he's described in verse 22 of chapter 10. As one describes to Peter, this man Cornelius, he says he is an upright, God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. Now, when it describes Cornelius as a God-fearer, it doesn't mean that he's a believer in Jesus. It doesn't mean that he's a Christian. But rather, it means that he is a Gentile who has an awareness and an appreciation of the God of the Israelites. And that he sort of pays homage to that, but he hasn't converted to Judaism. He hasn't surrendered his life to that God. He hasn't embraced their faith, nor is he a Christian at this point in the text. But rather, he has a lofty understanding and appreciation for the God of the Jewish people. This man Cornelius has a dream where he is told to seek out a man in Joppa by the name of Peter. The text tells us the next day that Peter has a vision as he is on the roof of the house awaiting food to be prepared, probably for lunch. We find in verse 15 that a voice came to him a second time. This is God speaking to Peter and says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times and the thing was taken once to heaven. Peter has a vision. And in this vision, he sees all of this food. And all of this food is ceremonially unclean. It's things that a devout Jew is not allowed to eat. And God tells Peter to eat, and Peter says no. You know, Peter can never say yes the first time. Peter says, "No, I'm not eating this. This food's not clean." And God communicates to Peter that the ceremonial uncleanliness is irrelevant. He dismisses his understanding of what food was proper and what food was improper. The beauty of this passage is that, you know, we get things like bacon, and that's great. But here is Peter having this vision the next day after Cornelius has his dream. Cornelius sends servants to find this man Peter. Peter is in the midst of this vision when these servants arrive at the house. And they communicate to Peter what they've been told. They communicate to Peter the dream that Cornelius has had. Peter is beginning to put two and two together as he realizes, "Now I've had this dream from God," or this vision from God. And he goes with these servants to Caesarea, again, a predominantly Gentile town. And in verse 25, it says that he entered into the house of Cornelius. He enters the Gentile's home. Now, here's the significance of that again. To enter into the home of a Gentile would make a Jew unclean. You see how God is working in Peter's life? Do you see how God is stretching his understanding, is stretching his application of the law so that it doesn't limit him from reaching people, but it then prompts him to reach people? In verse 28, it says this, verse 28 of chapter 10. "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean.'" in the course of a couple of days, God has done a great work in the heart and in the mind of Peter. He's expanded his understanding to realize that the gospel needs to go to all peoples and that Peter can be a messenger in that. One of the things we learn in this is that God often has to change our minds in order to change our ministry. And it would do us well this morning to ask, what preconceptions do we have? What misconceptions hinder our ministry today? Sometimes we find ourselves saying things like this: someone else will do that. Someone else can witness to that person. Someone else can do that work. Someone else can minister in that way. All the while failing to understand that maybe God had laid it at our feet for us to do it. Sometimes we say it's someone else's job. Sometimes we think in church life that we hire professionals to share the gospel and to do the ministry. And that is the farthest concept from the truth when it comes to the New Testament.
Right.
Sometimes folks say when it comes to being able to share their faith or to reach out to others, they say, well, I'm not gifted in evangelism. And we use that as an excuse not to evangelize. Sometimes the challenge that we have is a simple challenge to the notion of our own friendliness. I find so very often in church life, we tend to think of ourselves as friendly, and we are. We're friendly to one another. We're friendly to the people that sit around us. I have people whom I love dearly that would give you the shirt off their backs provided you were in their living room to get it. But they're not going to get up. They're not going to walk out of the house. They're not going to walk across town to minister in some way. And sometimes churches are guilty of that. We're friendly to the three or four people that sit around us all the time. We shake their hand, they shake our hand, we pat them on the back, we smile at them, they smile at us, and we all go home thinking about how friendly we are. All the while, sometimes folks come in from the outside and they sit there alone, unaware that anyone there cares about them, unaware that anyone there cares who they are or what they're about or why they're there. And we all go home thinking, oh, aren't we a wonderful, friendly place? And they go home thinking, what a group of snobs. No one even looked at me or spoke with me or touched my life in any way. Sometimes the struggle we have is the justification of our own sin and the failure to realize the way that hinders us in ministry and in evangelism. Not only does that sin that we justify and excuse and allow to remain hinder our walks and our growth, but it hinders our ministry.
Right.
We've got to come to the point when we begin to get real with ourselves. Sometimes we allow things like this to bother us. You know, when I was first in ministry working with teenagers, we used to talk all the time about not letting the world influence us. And that's still important, isn't it? Not letting the world influence us, that we can't let the world influence how we think or the world influence what we do. But here's what I find a growing thread in the church today. In our effort to keep the world from influencing us, we just cut ourselves off from the world. Well, what happens when we cut ourselves off from the world? All of a sudden, we're light bottled up, and in darkness out here, there's no light. Yeah. And so we say, I don't want the world to influence me, so I'm going to go over here, and all I'm going to hang around with is Christians. All I'm going to fellowship with is Christians. I'm not going to have any unchurch friends. I'm not going to have any lost people in my circle of influence because I don't want them to influence me. And then because of that, we find ourselves waking up one morning, and when confronted with the question, who do we know that needs the gospel of Jesus, we sort of boastfully say, well, everybody I know is a Christian. That's problematic, folks.
Yes, sir. That's right.
And so in our influence to, or in our desire to keep the world from influencing us, what we've done is we've so isolated ourselves that we cannot influence the world.
Right.
So all of these misconceptions or misunderstandings often rob us of the impact that we might have in a lost and dying world. In essence, what we have become is functional universalists. You say, well, Darrell, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. A universalist is one that believes that everyone who lives is going to go to heaven when they die. Doesn't matter if they accept Jesus. Doesn't matter if they know Jesus. Doesn't matter if they've heard from Jesus. But everyone, when they die, is going to go to heaven. Now, almost all of us as believers in Christ and those who take the Word of God seriously would look and say, no, that's not true. The Bible says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Almost all of us would believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. We believe that sincerely. We've believed that since the inception of our faith and all the days of our Christian lives. But yet we believe that, but we live this way. If we believe that, we need to live that.
Yes, sir.
And so God has to grow Peter to get Peter to walk into the home of a Gentile, gathered with a group of Gentiles who are primed for the gospel so that he might share with them the hope of Jesus. And that's what Peter does in verses 34 and following. So God expands us. He grows us. He challenges us. And folks, let us yield to him and his work in our lives in that way. And then we come into verse 34, which is really the heart of our time together in the Word. And we see there kind of in quick succession the next three things I want to talk about. And the first of those is very simply this, that God shows no partiality. Verse 34 says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." In other words, God is open to all. He wants everyone to hear and to have the opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus. Romans 2:11 tells us, "For God shows no partiality." The passage that we read together in James, verses 1 and verse 9, tell us this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." James was rebuking the idea that was common, or that he was encountering sometimes in churches, and we still encounter in churches today, where someone poor would walk into a gathering of someone of rich people and they would be dismissed and rejected because of their social status. And sometimes we're guilty as churches of looking at people, whether they be our neighbors or our co-workers, and saying to ourselves, "Well, they really don't have anything to offer us, so I'm not going to reach out to them." God condemns that attitude.
Yes, sir.
God shows no partiality. What Peter has learned through the progress of his life, where he's gone from staying in the home of a man who deals with dead animals to responding to the call of God to walk into the home of a Roman Gentile and his friends, he begins to realize that this gospel thing is not just for people like me. This is for people that look different than me and talk different than me and think different from me and live in different parts of the world than I do. And that's the response that God wants from us. God shows no partiality, for we understand then that we are leveled by the gospel. Verse 35. "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Peter understands then that, again, this gospel isn't for a little church club. It's not for a little super elect group of religious people. But it's intended to be heard by everyone. He says, "I've come to the realization that in every nation, in every ethnicity, in every people group, God is reaching out to those. And those who fear him and do what is right is acceptable to him." Now what is he saying? He says that everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. The struggle is, what do we find? How do we define what we think is right? What is right? You know, the book of Judges says on more than one occasion, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eye." That's the day and time in which we live, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
I will make the rules for my life. You feel free to make the rules for your life. I'll live my way. You live your way. As long as we don't hurt one another, it really doesn't matter. But that's not what God means when he communicates, or what Peter means when he communicates that God being open to those who do what is right. The prophet Micah had said in the 8th century, in verse 8 of chapter 6, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." There has to come a realization in our own lives that it is not our own rightness that makes us right. It is not our definition of rightness. It is not our understanding of rightness. It is not our deeds of rightness that make us right. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight.
Yes, sir.
How do we really fear the Lord? How do we really do what is right? We can only do that through Jesus.
Yep.
It's interesting to me when we look at this story of Cornelius and his friends. Keep in mind how Cornelius is first described. Cornelius is described in verse 1 as a devout man, as a man who feared God with all of his household, as a man who gave alms generously to the people. In other words, that means he gave resources to the poor. He continually prayed to God. In verse 22, he's defined as upright and respected by the whole nation. To the outsider, we would look at him and say, that man is a believer in Jesus. But yet he needs the gospel.
Yeah, right.
He needs Jesus. Because it is not the works of his own hand. It is not the outward appearance of rightness that makes us right with God.
No,
it is a rightness of heart that manifests itself in rightness of deed. Now listen, if you're not doing right on the outside, there's a good chance you're not right on the inside.
Right.
So here's the problem we have as the church. The problem we have as the church is we say, get right on the inside, and God bless you, you're going to heaven when you die. But the New Testament says, whoa, wait. You get right on the inside, then you do right on the outside.
Yeah.
Okay? It doesn't say do right on the outside to get right on the inside, but you get right on the inside to do right on the outside. Cornelius was already doing right on the outside. My goodness, Cornelius is a better church member than half the church members churches in America have today.
Yes, sir.
He was devout. He was praying. He was giving. He had a good reputation. He's inviting his friends into his home for a Bible study. But he needs Jesus. And so do we. The gospel is the great leveler. If it is a matter of us doing enough good things or enough right things to be right with God, then we have to answer this question. How much is enough? How many right things do you and I have to do to be right with God? How many good things is good enough? How many good deeds are enough to get us in the door? One a week? Five a week? 10 a week? Well, every now and then you run into some of these overachievers like Cornelius, and they're doing stuff all the time. So what's the standard? The standard is perfection. The standard is Jesus. The standard is a sinless, holy God. And all of us have fallen short of the glory of God because we've sinned. So we need help. And that help comes in Jesus.
Yep.
And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ this morning, quit struggling on your own. Because folks, I say this in love, sincerely, you're not going to get there. You're not going to be good enough. You're not going to be consistent enough. You're not going to be devout enough. You're not going to give enough alms. You're not going to pray enough. You're not going to be upright enough on your own to reach the glory of God.
Amen.
Only Christ can get us there.
So
turn to him in repentance and saving faith. So Peter preaches the gospel. And he says in the course of this gospel, he identifies who Jesus is. He talks about Jesus' life and his ministry, his death and his resurrection. He talks that he's coming back again to judge the world. He speaks how he is God's Messiah when he refers to him in verse 38 as the Anointed One. And so when we talk to others about the gospel, what is it that we're communicating? Sometimes we say, well, you know, come to God so this all works out. Or we say, you know, come to God and think the way that I think. What we need to be saying is, this is Jesus. And this is who he is, and this is what he's done, and this is how he impacts your life.
Right. Yeah.
Many people have a skewed understanding of Jesus, and sadly, sometimes we help that out. So let us focus on who Jesus is. Jesus is God in the flesh who lived a perfect, sinless life, who died on the cross and rose triumphantly from the grave and has promised to return. Then let's talk about how that impacts our lives. He did that so that you and I, regardless of where we're from or regardless of what we've done or regardless from where we come from, we can come to God in saving faith. You see, we're all at the same spot. Regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our background. But at the same time, we all have the same spiritual opportunity, regardless of our ethnicity or background. We have to come to Jesus. And verses 44 through 48 remind us of that. For as Peter reminds us that God shows no partiality and that we are leveled by the gospel, the third thing that he communicates to us in his message is that even outsiders can come to Jesus. The text tells us that the Holy Spirit falls on the believers, on the Gentile believers there, and the Jewish believers are amazed. And we say again, this sort of perplexes us sometimes because this doesn't always fit the timeline as we think of it today when we talk about the Holy Spirit coming in to dwell in our lives at conversion. Well, what has happened here? The same thing that happened with the Samaritans. Because again, what God is communicating to this Jewish group of believers, just as he communicated to them with the Samaritans, is that as God has accepted you in Jesus, and God has accepted the Samaritans in Jesus, now God accepts the Gentiles or the non-Jews in Jesus. So the Spirit falls upon them and they begin to speak in tongues. I don't believe that refers to some sort of a utterance or babbling that we might think in some other places, but it's a repeat of the day of Pentecost.
That's right.
In Acts chapter 2, the disciples spoke all languages, and those people that were gathered there heard the gospel. And here are these Jewish believers who see the Holy Spirit fall upon the Gentiles and them repeating the same thing that they experienced. And so it's God's way of affirming to these Jewish believers that these Gentile believers are now with you, one in Christ. That God has accepted them. This blows their minds.
Yes, sir.
Because everything they've ever been raised to believe says this: we are right and they are wrong. And now all of a sudden, they're right too. But that's why God works it in the way that he does. So the gospel has now penetrated the Jews, it's penetrated the Samaritans, and it has penetrated the Gentiles. You see, guys, here's the beauty of the gospel. It can change your life regardless of where you're from.
Yes, sir. Praise the Lord.
God saved me as a teenager. I've shared this before, but I was a good kid. I was a good student from an unchurched family who had never really had any run-ins with the law, had one appearance in juvenile court, but it was thrown out. And no, I'm not going into it with you later. But despite my goodness, I was a sinner in need of God's grace. Anita was saved at the age of 5. She grew up in a churched family that went to church every time the doors were open. But she, too, was a sinner saved by grace.
Sure.
Some of you were saved as adults from lifestyles you're not very proud of, decisions that you regret that you've made. And you, too, are sinners in the need of grace.
Right.
So the beauty of the gospel is this: that religious or irreligious, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, blue collar or white collar, this side of the tracks or that side of the tracks, we can all come to Jesus.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
So we ask the question of ourselves this morning. As we put ourselves into the sandals of Peter, we say, well, who are the outsiders in our lives? Maybe they're neighbors we don't like very much. Maybe they're snobby co-workers. Maybe they're family members with whom we don't communicate. Maybe they're people who look or think differently than we do. Maybe they're guests in our services. All of these folks need the same thing we need.
Yeah.
That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's a great word of encouragement in this text too. Because when we talk about how even outsiders can come to the gospel, know this morning, that if you are in Christ and you struggle with sin, or excuse me, if you are in Christ and you struggle with security, let me remind you that Jesus has covered your sin.
Yeah, that's right.
It is he who has done the work to bring you into right relationship with God. It is not your pedigree. It is not your spiritual resume. It is not where you've come from. Peter was a Jewish apostle who walked and talked with Jesus. Cornelius and these others, Gentiles, were far from that. Yet Peter says that they had been saved just as we have. It's not about where you're from. It's not about whether your parents took you to church growing up. It's not about how many times you've gone to church or if you know where all the books of the Bible are. It's not about if you know the difference between Noah and Moses and David and Solomon. It doesn't matter if you struggle sometimes to keep straight that this Saul who become Paul is different than the Saul in the Old Testament who was king. Or that Jesus' father, Joseph, is not the same guy that was in Egypt. But it's about Jesus.
Yeah.
Now, learn those other things. But trust in Jesus.
Yes, sir, amen.
He is the one who has made us right with God. So as we close this morning, let me encourage you to let God grow you. Open your mind to the truth and to the challenges of His Word. Yield to the convicting work of the Spirit. And begin to look around at all the opportunities around you every day to touch people with Jesus. It will change your life and theirs. Pray together. Father, we are thankful for your grace and mercy extending to the Gentiles. Because, Father, for most of us here this morning, that's the camp we're in. But, Father, in a more practical sense, we may not only have come from a Gentile ethnic background, but from a Gentile religious background. And by that I mean, Heavenly Father, that many of us come from homes where